I didn't have time last week to conclude, but this is probably one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. It shows the greatest humility that man could ever, example of humility that man could ever see. You see, for those of you who followed this along, you'll understand all what Paul's doing here, and there's purpose behind everything he does. He's such a tremendous teacher. But what I like about the Apostle Paul is he gives you what you need to do, but then he tells you how to do it. And so again, this is the book of joy. Philippians is a book of joy. Many have asked that question, and I asked that question many times. Why is it the book of joy? Well, it's a book of joy because the Apostle Paul was under the most horrendous situations, being in prison, being chained to a guard, and not being able to preach, go where he wanted to go and do what he wanted to do. But yet God continued to work in an amazing way, and he took, through those guards that were chained to him, he took the good news of Jesus Christ to the palace, which he couldn't get into. God had a perfect plan, and so he wrote to the Philippian church and said, the church at Philippi, don't worry about me. Everything is good. Oh, I have many problems, many troubles, many detractors. I'm even facing death, but all is good because all God is at work and the furtherance of the gospel is going forth. That's why there, no matter what you're going through, folks, you can have joy because joy isn't found in circumstance. Joy is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why this is such an amazing, but it was written to the church of Philippi. And again, as I remind you each week, and this will probably be the last week I remind you this, but Paul knew that the church was going to be going, you think we have some problems today? You think we're moving in a direction with our politicians that isn't going to be very advantageous for the church? That's right. But Paul was in a situation where people were being murdered. They were being beheaded, and in 2.5 years, he'll be beheaded just simply because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. People were having to sign papers saying they would serve Caesar, or they would worship only Caesar, or lose their life, or lose their job, or lose their home. It was dividing families, and Paul saw all this coming on. And he wrote to the church of Philippi, who wasn't in Rome, but it was in the Philippi. It was a colony of Rome. He said, what's happening in Rome is going to be happening in Philippi, and you better have a oneness. If the church is going to survive all this, if the church is going to make it through, there's going to have to be a oneness, a one mind and one spirit. There's going to have to be a unity in the church. And the idea isn't like some people would think that pastor wants everybody to think like he thinks. Absolutely not. But we all think about the same things, whatsoever is good and honest and pure. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. When we have the mind of Christ, we want what God wants, and we're praying toward his will. When the battles come, when the hard times are going to come, and I'm telling you, if the Lord tarries his return, hard times are going to come for the church. That's why this is so good for us to hear this. Paul said, you better be united. But he didn't just tell them you need to be of one mind and one spirit. He told them how to be of one mind and one spirit. That's the beauty of it. So in chapter 2, he begins and he gives the motives behind it. What are the motives for why you need unity? And Paul covered them, and we've already covered them, and I don't have time to go back and reiterate them. But then he gave what unity looks like. He gave the mark of unity in verses 2 and 3. And in 3 and 4, then he even gave the means to have unity. He told you how you could have unity. So right in chapters 1, 2, or verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, it tells us exactly how to have unity. But there's one key that this all boils down to. He said, let others esteem others. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Have a lowliness of mind. Look not on your own things, but every man on the things of others. All those relate to humility. And I think that's the key. The key to unity is genuine humility. And that's why Paul said, let this mind be in you what was in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ was the greatest example of humility that the world has ever seen. And Paul, in verses 6, 7, and 8, describes that humility. He describes what Jesus Christ, and there's seven downward steps that Jesus took to come down. And this is the greatest example. Jesus Christ is the model of humility. And in my heart, in my mind, if Christ did it, I'm not Christ. I can't do miracles. I can't be perfect. But I can follow his example, and I must live a humble life based upon the life of Jesus Christ. And so we began last week looking at those downward steps of humility. For those of you who weren't here or weren't listening last week by means of live stream, let me just reiterate, the first step downward, he left the glories of heaven. That was simply it. He left the glories of heaven. Who being in the form of God, he didn't think it equal to be a robbery to be equal with God. He was God, folks. He didn't earn that position. He didn't work up to that position. He is God for all eternity. Jesus Christ is eternal, the same as God is. He's always been. And can you imagine the home in heaven that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has? And the angels that serve him? Now, we've talked about in the book of Revelation, our home that Jesus Christ is building for us in heaven. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But can you imagine, that's the eternal home we're going to have. But can you imagine, as we look at the throne room and what it's like in heaven? The glories of heaven, the riches of heaven, the magnificence of heaven, the fellowship that's there, how Satan ever could have said, I want to be worshiped like God. I don't know how he did it, but he did, and God cast him because sin cannot be in heaven. Pride cannot be in heaven, and a third of the angels followed him, and they were cast out of heaven and sentenced to an eternity in hell, and that's why we have a hell today. But the glories of heaven, Jesus Christ, that's the first downward step. He left the glories of heaven. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of the prerogatives of his deity. At any moment, he could have called 10,000 angels and they would have come and set him free. At any moment, he could have spoken and people would have been destroyed before him. Just we know that at the end of the tribulation, he comes back out of heaven and by the word of his mouth, all mankind is destroyed, that the water or blood flows up to 4.5 feet deep for 200 miles. He had simply by the word of his mouth, Jesus put those aside. He made himself of no reputation. He put the prerogatives of deity aside. He set that aside. But not only did he do that, but he set the glories of heaven aside to come to this earth. You and I think we have it pretty good on this earth, but compared to what Jesus Christ had in heaven and what we're going to have in heaven one day, we don't even understand what Jesus Christ left behind. But not only that, he left the riches. He left the riches of heaven to come. He became poor that we might one day become rich. He left that intimate relationship, that face-to-face relationship with his Father. And he came down and for the first time for all eternity, in some respects, he was separated from his Father as he came down. He made himself of no reputation. That was a second step downward. The third step, and this is amazing to me, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a servant, folks. He could have been a king. He could have been a lord. He should have been a master. I wish he would have been a politician, because you can trust him. But he was none of those things. He came and he left the glories of heaven. He made himself of no reputation and he took upon himself the form of a servant. That means a servant, a bond slave. He owned nothing. The master owns everything. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a donkey or a horse. He didn't have clothes that were considered his. They were all borrowed. And we talked about that. He was born in a borrowed stable, in a borrowed manger. He lived in a borrowed home when he was in a home. He took on the form of a servant. That was the third step downward. The fourth step downward, real quickly, he was made in the likeness of man. Again, if you remember the illustration, I talked about that we don't think that becoming a man is that bad. I mean, a human being, they're far above animals. They're far above a lot of things. But think about it for a minute, and I compared that if you or I became an ant, do you realize it'd take me 5 seconds to walk across this room, and it'd take an ant 5 days to walk across this room? Put it in perspective. As a human being, I can step on an ant. As an ant, I can be stepped on by a human being. Jesus Christ came in the likeness of man. You see, what humility. He left the glories of heaven. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man, Paul said. But number five, we didn't have time to get to, and here's where we'll pick up. He humbled himself, the Bible says. He humbled himself. You find that in verse 8, and being in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The word humbled comes from the tapino. It means the idea of laying low. Jesus lowered himself, not only in relative to the position. He came from heaven to this earth. He lowered himself from the Father, but he also put himself lower than men on this earth. The emphasis here moves from the nature of Jesus Christ to that of a personal attitude. He humbled himself. The most dramatic time of Jesus' self-abasement on this world was when he went through the crucifixion. He was mocked. He was falsely accused. He was spit upon. He was beaten with fists. He was scourged. He had his beard plucked out. Yet he was never defensive, never bitter, never demanding, never accusing. He refused to assert his rights as God. He refused to reserve, putting his deity into practice. But more than that, he didn't even claim his rights as a human being, as a man. He set all that aside. Why? Because he had one purpose, and that was to die for you and for me. What a tremendous and powerful truth that is. You know, you see Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Let's just take a moment. As he went before the Sanhedrin, and in Luke chapter 22, the Bible says, they asked him, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me and let me go." If I tell you the truth, you're not going to listen. You're not going to let me go. "Hereafter the Son of Man shall sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they said unto him, "Art thou the Son of God?" And he said, "Ye say that I am." And Jesus had every right to, he just think about it. He's before the Sanhedrin. He could have zapped all of them if he wanted to. He could have done anything to them he wanted to. He could have done the most amazing miracles right before them to prove that he was the Messiah, but he knew they'd already made up his mind, and the Bible literally says he didn't defend himself. He didn't try to prove that he was the Messiah. His works proved it. His life proved it. Everything he did to this point proved that he was the Messiah, and if they weren't willing to listen, nothing he did was going to make a difference. So he humbled himself. Well, if that were me, I would have let him have it. Because he knew in his power, in his deity, there's nothing they could do to him. You'll find out in just a moment, they didn't take his life. He gave his life, folks. He humbled himself. Pilate sent him over to Herod, thinking that Herod might be able to get something out of. And when Herod saw Jesus in Luke 23, he was exceedingly glad, the Bible says. He was desirous to see him. He had been desirous to see him for a long season because he had heard of the many things he had done, the miracles that he had done. And so he questioned him with many words. But the Bible says Jesus answered him not a word. The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, but he spoke not a word. And when Herod and his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, they arrayed him with a gorgeous gold robe, a fake robe, a purple robe, and they sent him again to Pilate. He swallowed his rights. If anybody could have said, "I have my rights," Jesus had them. But the The Bible says he humbled himself. You know, you heard about this, you hear about this all the time. There was a trial, and it was an unfair trial. And it was thrown out of court because the lawyer didn't do something right or something wasn't filed right, and it doesn't matter the results. It was declared a mistrial. And the accused goes free. You talk about an unfair trial. You talk about a mistrial. Jews have specifics that they need to do to follow, to be in the right, in the fair, to make it a fair trial. Seven things real quickly. The judge was not impartial at all. That was against the Jewish law and did not protect the accused. There is no evidence that the quorum, that they even came to a quorum of 23 judges that took part in the arrest. The arrest was unlawful because it carried out no formal accusation. In criminal trials, all sessions had to be started and carried on only during the day. Night sessions were illegal, and that's where they held court for Jesus, was during the night. A verdict of guilty could not be rendered on the same day as the conclusion of the trial. It had to be given the next day so they had time to think about their decision, and maybe they would change their minds, so they had to think about it for an entire day. They could not make the decision immediately. The search for hostile testimony was illegal. No accused could be convicted of his or convicted on his own evidence, yet the accuser sought replies and admissions from Christ to condemn him that he claimed to be God. No valid legal evidence was ever presented against Jesus Christ, yet they found him guilty, folks. They found him guilty, and he did nothing wrong. You talk about a mistrial? Jesus could have claimed a mistrial, and he would have easily won. But the Bible says he humbled himself. He humbled himself. That was the fifth step downward. He humbled himself. Then Paul said, number six, the sixth step downward. He became obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death. That's the sixth step downward that Jesus came in his model for us of humility. You know, you and I are on this earth and we love to live. We're here to live. I honestly, and I think you would answer the same way, I don't want to die. But I think most of you in this room would answer, you're in the Lord's hands and you're not gonna fight it. You're gonna accept it because it's part of God's plan, but you don't want to die. We want to live. But Christ was so opposite of us. Christ was born to die. His father did not force him to death upon his son. It was the father's will, but it was the son's will simply to obey the father. Do you realize this, folks? And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, because until this passage, I had never thought about it. But do you know Jesus Christ had a free choice? Had he not had a free choice, he could not have been obedient. If he had to do it, it wouldn't have been obedience. He just did it because he had to do it. But the Bible says Jesus Christ became obedient unto death. He chose to die for you and for me. He chose to follow his father's plan, his father's will. At any moment, he could have called 10,000 angels. I've said this many times, and they would have come immediately to set him free. Jesus Christ chose to die for you and for me. He told us in Scripture, no man hath taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again, John chapter 10. Jesus said, you didn't take my life. Pilate, you didn't take my life. I gave my life. It was my choice to die for you because I love you. Talk about humility. God himself left the glories of heaven, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of a man. He humbled himself, and he chose. He became obedient unto death. He chose to die for you and for me. He became the perfect example of truth. Greater love, he said, hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He gave himself up willingly. Why? In order that we could live forever in heaven, that we could be saved if you'll put your trust in him. You see, Jesus Christ came obedient. He humbled himself, but he became obedient. Pilate didn't kill him. The rulers didn't kill him. Jesus chose to die of his own accord for you and me. He became, and listen to how Paul, he became obedient unto death. That's the sixth step of humility. But there's a seventh step. You say, how does it get worse than that? The seventh step is this. He finished this out and said, even the death of the cross. That's the final step in humility. You see, there were many ways by which men died in that day. They were beheaded, as the Apostle Paul. Many were stoned. Some were hanged. There were many avenues of death. But crucifixion is perhaps probably the most cruel and excruciating and painful form of execution that man has ever conceived. You know, there was the crucifixion was formed by the Persians and was accepted by the Romans because it was so excruciating, such a way to destroy their enemy's soul and will and heart. The Jews considered crucifixion to be a form of hanging. That's why the Jews didn't do it. They didn't hang typically because those who were hanged were cursed by God. So it was a very wicked thing to be hung, for a Jew to be hung on the cross. That was a wicked thing. They were cursed by God. So the Jewish law demanded that a man's corpse shall not hang all night on a tree. And you shall bury him the same day so that you do not defile the land which gives you the inheritance. The Romans thought differently than the Jews did about crucifixion. They would leave many bodies hang on the cross for day after day until they suffered and died the most agonizing death that you could ever imagine. You know, like Peter, the Jews just couldn't conceive the Messiah being put to death. If you're the Messiah, how can you die? And I understand that thinking a little bit. If you are the Messiah, you could call 10,000 angels to come and set you free. But as Jesus tried to explain to the disciples, my purpose to come wasn't to set up a kingdom. It was to die to give you eternal life one day in heaven. He humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, but even the death of the cross. To be put to death on the cross was a horrifying, humiliating, accursed death was the way upon the cross. The punishment on the cross was given out by Rome for such crimes as treason and desertion in the face of an enemy, robbery, or the assassination among the Romans. Crucifixion was always preceded by scourging to hasten death. Once on the cross, they were left to starve to death. They would be roasted by the sun. They'd be severely chilled by cold nights, tormented by flies biting them, also by birds and wild dogs. The suffering of the crucifixion was intense. Inflammation and bleeding of the jagged wounds produced dramatic fever, and they were aggravated by the sun strain in the body, and it began to thirst. Dehydration would set in. The wounds from the nails would swell around the nails. Torn tendons and nerves produced extreme pain. Arteries in the head and stomach were filled with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The rubbing of the back wounds on the rough surface of the cross was excruciating. The victims on the cross literally would die 1,000 deaths. Death would be preceded by exhaustion and unconsciousness. Yet in God's infinite wisdom, The death on the cross was the only way of redemption for mankind. Even though man was fallen and sinful and condemned, the crucifixion was the bloody death. As in the Old Testament sacrifices that prefigured it as the Lamb of God, he had to die a bloody death to die for you and me. That's why Paul said he became obedient unto death. That would have been enough. Folks, the seventh step of humility, it was even the death of the cross. Try to grasp this, and I'm bringing it to a close. Try to grasp this. What God himself, deity, left to come to this earth to die for you and me. That is the model of humility. That is the greatest example of humility. And Paul said, let that mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. What mind was in Christ Jesus? Well, he left the glories of heaven. He made himself of no reputation. He set aside his riches, his relationship with his Father, with his deity. He set those all aside. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He lowered himself from being God to become man. He humbled himself. He did not defend himself. He did not fight for himself. Peter pulled his sword to fight for him in the garden. He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus said, put up your sword, Peter. And he reached down and picked up the ear and healed his servant, that servant immediately with that ear. I haven't come to destroy. I've come to save. He humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death. He chose to die. But then I guess the greatest act of humility to me was even the death of the cross. When Jesus left heaven, he knew what the cross was. When Jesus left his Father, he knew that God was turning his back upon him. When Jesus left the glories of heaven, he knew he was going to hunger as he'd never hungered before. He was going to thirst as he'd never thirsted before. He was going to feel pain that he never felt before. To become a man, he humbled himself and chose to die for you and for me. Even the death of the cross. That's why Paul said, let this mind be in you. Because if that's your mindset, folks, if you are truly genuine in your humility, not a fake humility, not a false humility, but you do what Paul said, lowly yourselves of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. Look never and not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. We put God first and others before ourselves, and we live in Christ's example, that's what creates unity. That'll make a difference when the tests and trials come. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He humbled, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you have that mindset? Is that your mind? I want every head bowed and every eye closed just a moment.